Well, I invite you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, one of those Old Testament books that's got a lot of gems in it. First Kings chapter 19. I'll read verses 1 through 18 momentarily, but I just want to provide some introductory thoughts here. God has a work for you to do and for me to do. God is working. He's always working, and He calls us and invites us to be partners with Him in the work that He is doing. Now, as we shall see, this doesn't mean that it's all about the work, but it does mean that our life has purpose, and that purpose is meant to find expression in fruitful kingdom work, fruitful kingdom ministry. There are times, however, when we are so overcome with negative emotions or negative experiences that we feel that we can't go on. Forget about the work. We may not even want to continue to live, which is what Elisha's experience was in 1 Kings chapter 19. At such times, God doesn't tell us to whip ourselves back into gear. Instead, He gently cares for us, tenderly nurses us back to health, and then refreshes us for the next leg of our journey. So as we ponder Elijah's weariness in 1 Kings chapter 19 and God's gentle care for him, we need to remember something really important, something that was driven home to me as I was reading one of the books that I was reading a couple months ago. We need to remember that Elijah was a human person, just like you and me. When we read the sacred stories of the Bible, sometimes we are tempted to find them, to find the heroes, like Elijah, to find them unrelatable. "I'm no Elijah," you say. But Elijah was an ordinary human being. When James in the New Testament was giving us practical instruction for our prayer life and encouraging us to fervent prayer, he said, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." James 5:17. Try this. Turn to your neighbor and just say, "You're a lot like Elijah." Can you do that? I know it's uncomfortable. Turn to your neighbor and say, "You're a lot like Elijah." Okay, listen. Elijah wasn't a superhero. I was just reading this book. G.K. Chesterton makes this fascinating observation. He said, "The old fairy tale makes the hero a normal human boy. It is his adventures that are startling. They startle him because he is normal." Now, of course, 1 Kings 19 is not a fairy tale, but the point applies. Elijah isn't a superhero experiencing the difficulties of life. You know, let's throw on the cape and head off. Elijah is an ordinary human being like you or me, experiencing the challenges of life. Elijah is an ordinary human being in fellowship with God. And in fellowship with God and drawing strength from God and having all the ups and downs that he's experiencing as a frail human creature, he faces the difficulties of life. And when he falters, God cares for him. You can have the same soul-strengthening fellowship with God that Elijah had, and you too can be a vital participant in God's work. So let me go ahead and read 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. Holy Scripture says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. This is the word of the Lord, and it is for our good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We need you to speak to our hearts in the silence, in the quiet place, assuring us, guiding us, directing us. Father, I pray that you would do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I get to the two main points that I want to share in terms of walking through this passage, let me just go back to this idea that you and I are a lot like Elijah. We are a lot like Elijah in three specific ways. Number one, Elijah had a high calling and purpose in God's kingdom. And so do you. Elijah was a prophet, one who declared the word of the Lord, one who anointed kings, one who performed miracles. Our job description may be a bit different than Elijah's, but we too are called to go forth and proclaim the word of the Lord and make disciples and use our gifts to build up the body of Christ and impact the people around us. Second, Elijah, as you can see in the passage I just read, Elijah was vulnerable to fear, weariness, self-pity, and loss of perspective. And so are you. So am I. One of my favorite superhero stories, it's not really a superhero story. So sometimes Christians have really ridiculous notions about how awesome their leaders are. Okay, so one of my favorite speakers and writers, a guy named Don Carson, D.A. Carson. He's written a lot of books. He's given a lot of talks. He's at this conference, and he's on this speaker panel, and somebody in the audience submits a question to him. And the question is, do you ever lose perspective? Ooh. Dr. Carson. Elijah. Do you ever lose perspective? And D.A. Carson answered, every day. We are vulnerable to fear, weariness, self-pity, and loss of perspective every day. The third way in which you and I are like Elijah is that we need God's gentle care in order to experience renewal and regain our sense of calling and purpose. Okay, so that's how we're like Elijah. Now for the two main points that I want to share. Number one, covering verses 1 through the middle of verse 5, is this. Even if we have experienced much spiritual vitality and success in the past, we are always just one small step away from becoming disoriented, disheartened, and depressed. That doesn't sound very encouraging, but the encouragement's coming. Think about where the passage begins. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now, you need to know that Ahab was a wicked man. He wasn't happy about what Elijah had done. Elijah is the faithful prophet. Okay? And Ahab is referring to what Elijah had done in chapter 18, but I want to go back to chapter 17 and just kind of give you an overview of chapters 17 and 18. Because the point I'm trying to make is, even if we have experienced great spiritual vitality and success in the past, we're always just one small step away from a break, a great fall. Okay? But Elijah, of all people, had a tremendous track record. He comes onto the scene in chapter 17. He addresses King Ahab. He prophesies from the Lord. He prophesies a drought that is going to last 3.5 years. And the Lord is continually directing Elijah about where to go. And he directs Elijah to go to the brook Cherith, where he receives miraculous provision from the ravens. And then that season comes to an end, and the word of the Lord directs Elijah to go to the widow in Zarephath. And he receives miraculous provision through the widow of Zarephath for a season. And during that time, the widow's son dies, and she is distressed. And Elijah takes the boy and calls upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord restores the boy to life. And then in chapter 18, the word of the Lord directs Elijah to go to King Ahab and do business And ultimately, Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal in chapter 18. Many of you know the story. The prophets of Baal prepare the altar and put a bull upon the altar, and they call upon Baal to rain down fire on the sacrifice. And no fire comes. And they go on, and they slash themselves and work themselves into a frenzy. Baal, bring down fire on the altar and consume the sacrifice. And no fire comes. And then Elijah, he builds the altar, puts the bull on the altar, calls upon the name of the Lord to rain down fire on the altar and consume the sacrifice, and fire comes. And the ordinary Israelites who are there are overwhelmed, and they're convicted that even though they've been unfaithful, truly the Lord is God. Not Baal, but the Lord is God. And they seize the prophets of Baal, and Elijah slaughters them for their spiritual treachery. And then at the end of chapter 18, about 3.5 years later than the beginning of chapter 17, Elijah foretells the end of the drought. And it begins to rain. And as you can see at the end of chapter 18, Ahab and Elijah make their way to Jezreel. Wow! What a track record! I mean, you talk about spiritual vitality. Elijah was a man who stood before the Lord and heard his voice and walked in obedience and received miraculous provision and performed miracles and went to battle against 450 prophets of Baal and won the victory in the Lord's name and strength. But you and I, maybe our track record isn't quite as impressive as Elijah's, but we've experienced blessings, encouragements, the Lord's working in, through, and around our lives, and yet you and I are always just one step away from being disheartened and disillusioned. All it takes is the right trigger at the right time, and we're toast. And by the way, this is a very, very important thing I want to share with you. The purpose of this sermon today is not to prevent you from ever becoming disoriented, discouraged, and depressed. I mean, if this sermon happens to help prevent that in some particular situation, great, but that's not the purpose. I'm a realist. At various times, we are going to become disoriented, disheartened, and depressed. The purpose of my sermon is not to prevent that. It's rather to give you a glimpse of the God who holds on to you and ministers care to you after that happens. You see? So, but all it takes is the right trigger, right? Well, there it is. Now, Ahab was a wicked king. And Jezebel was a doubly wicked queen. She was very aggressive in her sponsor of idolatry, and she hated Elijah. And so she issues this death threat. May the gods slaughter me if I don't slaughter you, Elijah, before 24 hours is up. Wow. Now, look at what it says at the beginning of verse 3. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. Very interesting. If you read through chapter 17 and 18, I'm not going to take time to do this right now, but if you read through it, what you'll find is this pattern. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah, tells him where to go, and he goes. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah and tells him where to go, and he goes. And the word of the Lord comes to Elijah and tells him where to go, and he goes. Not happening in chapter 19, verse 3. Fear seizes Elijah. I mean, this is not how the narrative is supposed to go. He's supposed to be standing in the Lord's strength, Oh, well, I just dealt with the 450 prophets of Baal. I've confidently addressed the king. Now I'll just, let's just march on and deal with Jezebel. No. He was afraid. He arose and he ran for his life. He left the northern kingdom of Israel and ran 120 miles down into the south of the southern kingdom of Judah. And then he left a servant there and went another day's journey into the wilderness. Fearful, exhausted, and he wants to die. Do you hear the self-pity in his voice there in the middle of verse 4? And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now. O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. Sometimes this is just where people are at. Overwhelmed with fear and fatigue, which gives way to self-pity, severe depression, and the desire to die. I just want to be done. I can't do this anymore. The clear-headed, courageous prophet of chapters 17 and 18 is gone, and in its place is a fearful, weary, and downcast man. And maybe some of you are in that place this morning, or maybe some of you will soon be in that place. But it's just remarkable how quickly things can change. For Elijah, it was a death threat. Could be the loss of a loved one, cancer diagnosis, broken relationship, relational betrayal, all kinds of things. Someone that we love walks away from the Lord. Could be that just discourages us and disheartens us and takes the vitality out of us, and we find ourselves in a desperate strait before the Lord. So that's the first big point that I want to share. But here's the second one, which takes us from the middle of verse 5 until the end of the passage. When we become disoriented, disheartened, and depressed, God gently cares for us, restores our soul, and puts us back into action. I think you'll see that. There's so much to glean. Now I want to minister to you as someone who, like Elijah or like me, is subject to becoming disoriented and disillusioned at times. But I would also like to alert you to the fact that there's a ton of practical wisdom here about how to minister to others. Because sometimes, with the best of intentions, we may not do a very good job of helping others when they're in distress. Okay, so you can keep your eye open for that too. But God's gracious ministry to Elijah extends over a six-week period. At least a six-week period. I mean, we're going to see that God meets him here in the middle of verse 5 through an angel. But then, of course, Elijah has his 40 days and 40 nights journey to Horeb. And then God interacts with Elijah in a very personal way. God isn't in a rush. It might be 6 weeks. It might be 6 months. Notice, nowhere in this text does God shame, ridicule, admonish, abandon, or sideline his weary servant. Never. There's no shame. There's no condemnation. There's no lecture. There's no rehearsal of the finer points of theology. None of that you will find here. Well, what does God do? First, God sends an angel there in the middle of verse 5, And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." You can't get much more practical than this. An angel touched him. Physical touch. Physical connection. I'm here. I'm with you. I'm for you. Now wake up. Arise and eat. You are exhausted and you need food and drink for your body. Physical touch, physical provision. Elijah takes the food and drink and then he lays down again. And then of course, the angel of the Lord comes to him a second time there in verse 7. It touches him again. It says, "Arise and eat," and then adds, "For the journey is too great for you." That's the truth. God calls attention to Elijah's need. Elijah's journey is too great for him. We might think of the upcoming journey to Horeb. But think about the journey just from the standpoint of this journey of managing fear in response to Jezebel's death threat that has you running for your life. That journey. Trying to figure that out and unpack that and come to a better place. That journey is too difficult for you. Put yourself in terms of your own situation, your own struggles, the things that you're trying to work out in your own life or with the people around you. The journey is too great for you. You need help. You need God's provision. And it's interesting, there's physical touch and there's physical food and drink, but verse 8 alerts us to the reality that there's something special about this food. I mean, this appears to be more than ordinary food, right? It says that Elijah arose and ate and drank and then went in the strength of that food, that meal, 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Don't necessarily need to understand it all, but the point is we need God's sustaining power in our lives, however He chooses to bring that sustenance and nourishment to us. Now, Horeb, I'll probably say more about Horeb a little bit later. Horeb, probably another couple hundred miles south of Beersheba. And it's actually not a 40-day journey if you just go like directly. It's only like a week and a half or two-week journey. But presumably, Elijah was not going super fast, was taking time to think and reflect and wrestle and pray and that sort of thing. But Horeb was the place where God met with Moses on multiple occasions. Horeb, also called Sinai, same place. Horeb was also the place where the children of Israel met with God and received the law from God after He had redeemed them out of the land of Egypt. So Horeb is a very significant place in the Old Testament. Okay, so eventually Elijah gets to Horeb, and he came to a cave there in verse 9 and lodged in it. And it says, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Now, I just want you to think through something with me for a minute, because this is, I just find this to be beautiful. As you'll see at the end of this passage, the Lord God Almighty has important work for Elijah to do, just like He has important work for us to do. But even though the Lord has work for Elijah to do and for you and me to do, that work is not the most important part of the story. In Andrew Peterson's epic tale, The Wingfeather Saga, has anyone read it? Anyone? My family. Oh my goodness. This is a wonderful set of books. But anyway, in this epic tale, the enemy treats his prisoners, kids actually, like tools. They're referred to, these workers in the fork factory, they're referred to as tools. They have no name. They strip their identity and their family background away. You're just a tool, and all that matters is your utilitarian function. Some of you may feel that you've had employers like that. You were useful in as much as you are productive, but they don't really care about you, your heart, your relationships, your well-being. That's certainly how the Egyptians treated the Hebrew slaves. That's how the Soviets treated their prisoners in the brutal Gulag labor camp system. And you need to know that God abominates mankind's cruelty to other human beings. And that is not how God treats his servants. God treats his servants with kindness and grace, and you can see that in this passage here. God knows that you have a name, and he calls you by name. Look at end of verse 9. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Wesley? What are you doing here? He names him. God knows that you have a name, and God knows that you have a voice. And he invites you to speak. Wow. What are you doing here, Elijah? Is not just a rhetorical question. He actually wants his faithful, weary servant, Elijah, to answer. And Elijah does answer. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now let me give you a little insight on that to make a larger point. Here's the insight. This statement that Elijah makes has a lot of truth in it. Certainly, Elijah had been very jealous for the Lord. Certainly, Israel had been beset by all kinds of idolatry and backsliding. But there is also a real loss of perspective that Elijah is experiencing here. I mean, the victory at Mount Carmel over the 450 prophets of Baal wasn't that long ago. And do you know what Elijah said? What he prayed in that moment of victory? It says, listen to this, from chapter 18, verse 36. Elijah prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. In chapter 18, Elijah was brimming with faith that God had turned the hearts of his people back. 6 weeks later, under the spell of fear and fatigue, he's not seeing that. All he's seeing is, I'm the only one left. I mean, maybe he was the only one left with an active prophetic ministry, but there was a faithful man named Obadiah in chapter 18 who hid 100 faithful prophets of the Lord. They're hiding somewhere out on a cave. And as we'll see, he really wasn't the only one left. But here's the larger point that I want to make. I just analyzed and critiqued Elijah's statement. What you need to understand is that the Lord didn't. The Lord didn't assess, correct, point out the flaws. He just let Elijah's heart-sharing stand. And then he moves into something else, right? It says, Verse 11, the Lord says, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. This is beautiful. God knows that you have a name, and he calls you by name. God knows that you have a voice, and he invites you to speak. And God knows that you need heart connection with him. You need to know that he is there, and that he is for you, and that he is with you. You need to know that by experience, not just by ideation. Okay? God is full of majesty and splendor, and he may at times manifest himself in the piercing wind, the mountain-tearing wind, the rock-breaking wind, or in the pounding earthquake, or in the consuming fire. But not here. What does it say? It says, behold, the Lord passed by. Now, I have to pause there for just a moment, because I gotta point back to another text. Okay? Elijah was not the first man that the Lord passed by on Mount Horeb. He was the second. The Lord passed by Moses on Mount Horeb. And when the Lord passed by Moses, he proclaimed, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity. What is the Lord like? Merciful, gracious, forgiving, kind, keeps covenant with those who fear him even when they falter. Okay, so the Lord passed by, and then this beautiful passage. A great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. ESV has a footnote, says it could also be translated thin silence. I love that. The sound of a thin silence. And you have to read between the lines. The Lord wasn't in the wind, wasn't in the earthquake, wasn't in the fire, but here he is, present in the thin silence. Remember a sermon I heard back in the late 90s at Cedarville College, where I was a student. The one who was preaching had preached on Psalm 13, and as he was coming to the end of the sermon, he said, I have learned that God's silence does not mean his absence, and I have learned that his silent presence is enough. And of course, he's not entirely silent here, but the point is that in the thin silence, God manifests his gracious presence to Elijah. There is no substitute for that heart connection and heart awareness with the Lord. And then the Lord speaks again and asks Elijah the same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? In verse 13 and in verse 14, Elijah gives the same answer. God's gentle and gracious care for his servant. And then, after all of that, it's been 6 weeks since the angel touched him and said, arise and eat. It's been at least 6 weeks since then. Now, Elijah is ready to be redeployed. And so God gives him his next assignment. Look at what it says in verse 15. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. See, God is working. Elijah had to be taken away from the work in order to experience healing. He's down there in Horeb. But he's like, you got to go. You got to go back north. You got to go through Judah, back into the northern kingdom, even beyond the northern kingdom to Syria, because I have work for you to do. I'm assembling people to carry out my will, and it's a sober thing. Part of that will that God's carrying out here is a work of judgment. But he's also raising up another prophet who's going to be like Elijah, the prophet named Elisha, and he's going to be Elijah's understudy for a little while before he becomes Elijah's successor. God has a work for you to do. Maybe you've experienced being removed from the work for one reason or another. Perhaps because of fear, fatigue, discouragement, depression. Perhaps God is saying to you this morning, I have a work for you to do. I am still working, and I want you to partner with me in my work, to touch a life, to say a word, to use a gift, to build up a brother or sister. And then, as if to respond to Elijah's statement that he was the only one left, the Lord says in verse 18, I will leave 7,000 in Israel. Now, maybe 7,000 means 7,000. It's also a lot of symbolism in Scripture. Maybe 7,000 means a great multitude. But either way, Elijah, he says, I'm the only one left. Well, what about Obadiah? What about those 100 other prophets? What about Elisha? No. 7,000. I've got 7,000. Elijah, I'm doing far more than you know. My work extends far beyond your awareness. I am working in lives, calling people to myself, sanctifying my people, building my nation. Brothers and sisters, God has a work for you to do. But it's never enough to simply get busy and get working. The work that God calls you and I to do has to come from a place where we have experienced God's gentle care, mercy, and grace. And all of this reminds me of a beautiful New Testament passage, which shouldn't surprise us, because all that we see here in the Old Testament is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And after Jesus laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin, and after he rose from the dead, he went to a beach where some of his disciples were out fishing. They had a long night with no fruit to show for it, no fish. And Jesus comes up, and of course he performs a miracle, but then he prepares breakfast for his disciples on the beach, and he says to them, come and have breakfast. See, arise and eat. Come and have breakfast. And then, not once, not twice, but three times, the tender Lord Jesus, who's lovingly present with his disciples, says to one of them, naming him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he invites Simon Peter to respond. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Well then, if you've received my gracious care and you love me in response, then you're ready for your marching orders. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the grace that you give us today through your word telling us about how you ministered to Simon Peter and how you ministered to Elijah so long ago. Father, I pray that each and every one of us would know your gentle care and your gracious working in our hearts and lives. Grant that we would be a mercy-filled community of good works, building up your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.